Let's turn now to Daniel, the prophet Daniel, and chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 27 of Daniel chapter 8. And before we read God's word, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word that you bless us with richly, that you grant to us an understanding and knowledge and wisdom of the great things of your creation. And here even in the history of the world. Father, we're thankful that you are a God who gives us clear ways to gain comfort and encouragement and hope in the promises that you've made to us. We pray that we would learn those promises and hold dearly to them, that we would draw all the more comfort and encouragement and hope from you and your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 1, these are God's words. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me. Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the hosts and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." When Daniel had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man beside the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I am going to let you know that what will occur at the final period of indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent the four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through the shrewdness, his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. And those are God's words. And so now from chapter 7, we are now a couple years later after that vision. So now another vision that Daniel had while Belshazzar of Babylon was king. And you remember what we have covered thus far in the book of Daniel, just generally, that Christ is mediatorial king over all nations and over all kings. He is the mediatorial king over the Antichrist and all for our salvation. And we've seen that he judges and destroys all kingdoms so that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and have an eternal dominion. And we learned of four different earthly kingdoms that we have shown to be, from chapter 2, Babylon, the Medes and Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans, which have been spoken of much in this book already. Three of those are brought up here again. Babylon, of course, because Belshazzar is king of Babylon. And then very clearly the Medes and Persians in this vision and the Greeks. And the focus will be on those latter two kingdoms, of course, because we have already covered it with greater length already, the kingdom of Babylon and their defeat and their destruction, and that Christ was and is the mediatorial king over them. And then last Lord's Day, we covered the Romans and the Antichrist, and of which Christ, of course, is the mediatorial king over them. And they are all defeated. And so there's two kingdoms left that need to be addressed more specifically in God's providence and Daniel, which we see here in this vision this evening, the Medes and Persians and the Greeks. And so the first point this evening is Daniel's vision. It's his vision. Now remember the context. Again, Belshazzar is king of Babylon, and the Medes and Persians haven't taken over Babylon yet. That hasn't occurred yet. But Daniel has this vision in verse 2. You notice what it says. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So he sets the context of what he's seeing in the vision before us. He is in the vision. This is not, of course, a physical, literal reality. This is in what he's seeing as he lays on his bed or wherever he's at. In the vision, he's in the province of Elam, which is in Persia. And the city is Susa. And now this, in the vision, he's by a river. And in verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns and was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. So there's this ram, and it has two long horns, one a little bit longer than the other, and that representing one horn being more powerful, of course, because horns in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, represent power or strength. One horn being more powerful than the other, but on the same head, so still talking about representing the same thing. We also see here a description that the longer one coming up to full growth after or behind the other horn with that language at the end of the verse. Then it says in verse 4, I saw the ram budding westward, northward, that means like attacking, westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. And so there's lots there in that description of this ram that's budding its horns toward the north, toward the west, toward the south, which will give us further information of where the ram is. Right? Because he's coming from the east. Because he's going west, he's going north, he's going south. Excuse me, I'm backwards. He's going west, north, and south. And so that should give us more information when we get to the second point, of course. But none could stand against this ram. And all those the ram fought against were unable to be rescued from this ram's power. And so very powerful. And as it says, he did as he pleased and exalted himself, magnified himself. In verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And so the ram was in the east, and this goat comes from the west. It comes east to the ram. And it appeared as floating off the ground, and it had one very clear horn between its eyes, much like we think maybe of a unicorn, something like that, even though unicorns don't exist. And then verse 6, he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. And the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him. And there was none to rescue the ram from his power. And so the goat rushed at the ram near this river with all this powerful wrath, enraged, being enraged at him. He struck the ram, and those two horns were shattered from the ram. His power gone. And remember what the horns again symbolize, power and strength. Those horns being shattered, no more strength. And so the ram was hurled to the ground, was trampled, effectively defeated and destroyed, and there was none to rescue, of course, the ram and all his glory that he magnified himself with, gone, taken away by the goat. So then verse 8, the goat magnified himself. And the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. And he didn't just magnify himself, but he did so exceedingly. And he grew mighty. And yet that large horn broke. But four new horns took its place. And verse 9, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And so the small horn, it shows, grew great toward the south, east, and toward the beautiful land, which, as we'll see, is Jerusalem or Judah, the land, that whole land area that we think of when we think of Israel or Canaan. And this horn grew to be like the host of heaven, the armies of heaven. Now, obviously, it's not literal because nothing could be so great or strong as the armies of heaven. But it shows how great this horn of the goat became. And so even the host was cast down. But something more atrocious happens in verse 11. This small horn exalts himself to be equal with God. And maybe we might say, as we go on with the passage, equal with Christ, or equal as much as Christ. And attacking God's worship and taking away the sacrifice. Think of the Old Testament worship. And verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking. And another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror? so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. And so, a great question there in verse 13, because it seems to be communicating that the Old Testament church was under great persecution at their worship at some point in the future, it seems, after the exile. At some point it was stopped, it was shut up. And so how long will this continue? That's the question. And it sounds like parts of what you read in Revelation. How long will this continue? And that's his question, at least the one in the vision. And this is why the Old Testament church was given Daniel 8 and why we are given it today, so that when this happens, that we will know how to respond to it. In verse 14 again, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. So what does that say? It gives a period of time that maybe we don't quite understand or know how to interpret the exact many of days. I'm not going to try to interpret it at all. But what do you know from that? That it's a definite time. It's a definite time. God says that it will be this amount of time, period. That's it. That's the end of the story. Then I will restore the holy place. And there will be no more attacking the host. I will restore worship. And how can we know that this is certain? Because Christ sits on His throne, as we've learned, as our mediatorial King over all, sovereign over all, even this horn. And so what we see at first, of course, it is Daniel's vision. Now we'll go to the interpretation, which is we find Gabriel's interpretation. Gabriel's interpretation, thinking of the angel Gabriel that we've heard of before. So then Daniel tried to understand the vision he had. And therefore before him was one who looked like a man, it says. But from what else we see, doesn't seem to have been an actual man. Just appearing as one. And he appeared there next to the river and called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. And so what you see here in verses 15 and 16, this one who appeared as a man commands the angel. Beloved, who commands angels? You should know the answer. It is Christ. It is the King of Kings. For the comfort and encouragement of the Old Testament church when we're thinking in the context of Daniel. It's Him. He commands His angel to reveal the mystery of the vision. And Gabriel, the angel, does exactly what he's commanded because that's what angels do. This is Luke's gospel, is what Gabriel does. He delivers good news. That's what it says in Luke 1. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. That was apparently Gabriel's job, to bring good news. And in verse 17, so he came near to where I was standing, Gabriel did, and when he came I was frightened and fell on my face, but he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. The angel came near in the vision, to where Daniel was, and what would obviously frighten anyone, because it's not a man. Not really. And Daniel falls to the ground. In verse 18, now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. And so this vision pertains, it says in verse 17, to the end. That is, that the vision that he sees will be fulfilled. And it will happen at a definite time, and you can be sure of that. And that Old Testament church could be sure of that. But Gabriel speaking to him put him to sleep, and yet he was touched by the angel and stood upright. And then verse 19, the interpretation begins. He said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. And so again, the appointed time by whom? By Christ. Christ was appointed, has appointed the time for this vision to come to fruition at just the right time. And will be the wrath of God upon the ram and the goat. Verse 20. The ram, which you saw with the two horns, represents the kings of Media and Persia. So in case you had any problems about how we interpreted the other kingdoms previously, this helps us and is very clear of how to interpret those other passages. It's all those statues and everything else we've seen has to do with these four different kingdoms. Babylon, the Medes and Persians, Greece, and the Romans. And here it's no different. Verse 20 is clear about that. The ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. That is, the Medes and the Persians. That's Darius and Cyrus. And then all those who came after them in Persia. So if you go back to verse 4, you see that Darius and Cyrus come from the east. And they would attack the north, the west, and the south, but not only them, of course. As it indicates, they attacked places like Babylon and Egypt and Syria, and yet this wasn't just Darius and Cyrus. It was those kings who came after them, and that kingdom which grew up after them. And you have to know that Cyrus's father-in-law was Darius. Darius, his daughter, married Cyrus. And you have to know that because it was Cyrus who was more powerful, and yet he allowed his father-in-law to continue receiving all this kind of royal treatment and kind of sitting for a time until he died, sitting as king. And the privileges Darius had, while Cyrus took up the military until it was time, until Darius died. That's kind of why there's a split kingdom and why it works, because Cyrus married Darius's daughter. But after Darius, Cyrus and the other Persians ruled. Verse 3, shows all this. There was one horn that was longer than the other. There was one horn that was longer than the other. And that points to that relationship of Cyrus and Darius. Well, the Medes and the Persians attacked those to the west, and they attacked the north, and they attacked the south. And at that time, none could stand against them. None could be rescued from their power. They did all as they pleased, and they exalted themselves. That Babylon at this time, Daniel was having this, the vision still existed. Darius and Cyrus hadn't done what we're hearing here yet. This hadn't happened. But Daniel received this as extra promises, as extra guarantees from Christ that he would deliver them at the right time from the Babylonian exile. And then when those things happened, there would be a deliverance from the Medes and Persians too. And then, verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And so you see, it's easy to interpret the early parts of Daniel now because it's laid out so very clearly here. The goat represented the kingdom of the Greeks. And that large horn, like the unicorn, between the eyes of the goat was the first king of Greece. And so you go back to verse 5, and you see this kingdom then of the Greeks from the west, and they took over the whole earth, it says. And you remember the whole the whole earth that was taken over essentially included what we know of Europe and Africa and Asia, if you know secular history or history outside the Bible. And you look at that history and you find what we find here is accurate with what happened. And of course, it's because it is God's Word and God's Word is true. And that's why if it's true in the history books and it relates and is the same as what we find in the Bible, then that history is true. Some history you might find is not true because it goes against what the Bible says. But here it testifies, so there's nothing to argue about. I'm not going to get into some of those kings of the Greeks, though we'll talk about a couple of them from what we know of secular history, but it's not said specifically in the Bible. But this one, at least, is pretty clear. Under the Greek government is Alexander the Great, who, verse 6, came up to the ram, the Persians, and he attacked them. And he defeated the Persian Empire. the ram. But not only that, he defeated the rest of Asia Minor and Syria and Egypt and a lot more. And the Persians had no strength against the Greeks when the Greeks came against them. They trampled them, the Greeks trampled them down, they defeated them. And this was prophesied before it ever happened. You see it here in this chapter, in this book of Scripture. And this is what Daniel is seeing in the vision is some 200 years before that happened. But Alexander would die at a young age, and so the horn was broken. Verse 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represents four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And so in his place, after his horn was broken, he died, arose four horns representing four kingdoms. That is, in history, four parts of the one kingdom of Greece, because Alexander had extended that kingdom of Greece to such a large area that four men had to take it over. And you remember from Greece, Alexander and the Greeks extended all the way to India. And yet those four separate kingdoms of the one kingdom of the Greeks and those four kings that represented those four different kingdoms were not as powerful as Alexander. You don't hear about them, and we're not going to talk about them today. And verse 23. In the latter period of their rule, those four kings, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. But he will be broken without human agency. And so after a time, one king will stand of this kingdom of the Greeks. And he would be mighty in power. He would destroy to an extraordinary degree. And it says he would destroy mighty people, mighty men and holy people. Holy people, which means God's people. Which means, if we look at history, then we would find that it is Antiochus Epiphanes in the middle 2nd century BC. That is another about 100 years after Alexander the Great, near the end of the Grecian reign kingdom on the earth, before the Romans destroyed them and took them over. And so Antiochus would lead a great persecution against God's people. All you have to do is read about that in books, history books. But this still, 350 to 400 years after Daniel saw his vision. Verse 9, that small horn, Antiochus, would grow up against the beautiful land, it says. In verse 9, Jerusalem and Judah. A great persecution came about, so that worship was disrupted for a time. But the promise through this vision to God's people in the Old Testament church, and before it came, obviously, Daniel was prophesying of the future so that when God's people had this word, and they had this word, they had Daniel, they had the book of Daniel. And so when it happened, they knew that there was a definite time period when this would end. This persecution would end. This was to give them hope. And it's kind of like exactly what the book of Revelation is doing. It serves us for. It reminds us that there's a definite time when these things will end. And there's a definite time when God's people will be finally rescued. Because Christ is victorious over the evil one and all evil. And so Christ would bring this to an end. So a few decades later, the Roman Empire defeated the Greeks at the Battle of, I think it was Corinth. The Romans would be that fourth kingdom that we heard of last Lord's Day in chapter 7. Well, back to Antiochus. He would succeed, right? So as this persecution is going on, He succeeded and he magnified himself in his own heart, a great pride. He would destroy many while they were at ease, in accordance with this passage of Scripture. He persecuted God's people, even it says, opposed the prince of princes. And so the kings of the earth setting themselves against and rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Psalm 2. And the prince of princes is that Christ who is our mediatorial king. He is the king of kings, the prince of princes, saying the same thing. And yet this king, Antiochus, would oppose Christ and persecute God's people. Why would he do that? Because he desecrated the worship of God and put a statue, a thing, an image, whatever you want to call it. If we look in outside the Bible and history books, he put Jupiter Olympus, this kind of statue-looking thing, this image, idol, in the temple of God. In the temple of God. And the Jews were what? They were faithful to cast it out in the 2nd century B.C. because they had a love for the second commandment. Not in God's worship. If only we were that faithful. Always. Well, this, of course, because they cast out this God or image or whatever it was, this enraged Antiochus against the Jews, and so he persecuted them. Because why? They were faithful. And so what happened? We see in verse 13 and 14, "Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to this particular one who was speaking, 'How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?' He said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored.'" The holy place, the temple, would be properly restored. That's God's promise. And then notice the promise of verse 25 at the end. "But he will be broken without," about this king, Antiochus, "he will be broken without human agency." Calvin says thereof that he will be broken without human agency. He says, "It would indeed have been almost intolerable for the Jews to hear only of the insolence of Antiochus in contending against God. Unless this correction had been added, the end of the contest must be the self-destruction of Antiochus by his own impiety." So he says, "He shall be destroyed then. But how? Without hand," says he. And then Matthew Henry gives a great explanation of the theology and also some of the history of what actually happened in fulfillment of this prophecy and the vision here. And it's a longer quote, so bear with it. He says, "The ruin that he shall be brought to at last, he shall be broken without hand," quotes the scripture, "that is, without the hand of man. He shall not be slain in war, nor shall he be assassinated as tyrants commonly were, like Belshazzar, by the way. But he shall fall into the hand of the living God and die by an immediate stroke of his vengeance. He, hearing that the Jews had cast the image of Jupiter Olympus out of the temple where he had placed it, was so enraged at the Jews that he vowed he would make Jerusalem a common burial place and determined to march thither immediately. But no sooner had he spoken these proud words than he was struck with an incurable plague in his bowels. Worms bred so fast in his body that whole flakes of flesh sometimes dropped from him. His torments were violent, and the stench of his disease such that none could endure to come near him. He continued in this misery very long. At first he persisted in his menaces against the Jews, but at length, despairing of his recovery, he called his friends together and acknowledged all those miseries that have fallen upon him for the injuries he had done to the Jews, and his profaning the temple at Jerusalem. Then he wrote courteous letters to the Jews, and vowed that if he recovered, he would let them have the free exercise of their religion. But finding his disease grow upon him, when he could no longer endure his own smell, he said, 'It is meet to submit to God,'" and he's quoting him here, "'It is meet to submit to God, and for man who is mortal not to set himself in competition with God.' And so he died miserably in a strange land, on the mountains of Pakada near Babylon." That's what happened to him. So now why, we might ask the question, why do we need to learn these things today? Because this happened, it was prophesied in Daniel's day. It already happened. Prophecy is fulfilled already. So why do we need to learn these things today? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, teaches us, it says, "Now these things happen to them as an example." If anything that happens in Scripture is like that. "Now these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Notice that we are in the end of the ages. These words are very important today from Daniel. Because verse 26, the vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true. It already came about. History proves it. God's Word proves it. And so, beloved, this was written for our instruction, that we would trust our Lord and our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ, who now has eternal dominion over all, because His is an eternal kingdom of which we've already learned. His kingdom is our kingdom then. And we will receive it forever and ever. And nothing man or kings or rulers can do to us here, even in persecution, which comes when? Which comes when we are faithful. That's when persecution comes. When we are faithful to our God, even persecution cannot nullify God's faithfulness. He keeps His promises, and today He protects our souls, and He'll deliver us into His presence no matter what comes upon us here. Jesus Christ is King, and these four kingdoms, Babylon, the Medes, Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, even the Antichrist, He is King over all of them. Over all nations, even today, over all the earth today. And any who would oppose Christ, the mediatorial King, will come to nothing. That's what, again, He shows us. He shows us that any who oppose Christ will come to nothing. And so put yourself, by the mercy of God, put yourself on the side of Christ. On the side of Christ. Humble yourself before Him. Believe in faith the gospel. That's how you put yourself on the side of Christ. But the truth is, you really can't do it by yourself, of course. You can't put yourself on the side of Christ. The Holy Spirit must gift to you grace and faith. And so now pray for it. We have to pray for that. Every day that we would have that grace, have that faith, and grow in it. That you would not turn from Christ, but rather today, for eternity, bow the knee to Him. Because you must trust the words of Christ here. That it is far better to be found on the last day to be on the side of Christ than opposed to Him. Because again, those who oppose Christ, we've seen over and over again, what happens to them is that they are destroyed forever. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, our mediatorial King and our divine King. We're thankful that He is over all, sovereign and in control, and in His ruling, He is defending us and protecting us and providing for us and blessing us. Father, we ask that You would bless Your people, that we would bow the knee to Him in all things, that we would be found today and on the last day to be on the side of Christ. Father, only we know You can make this happen as You work in us by Your Word and Spirit. And so make it happen. Cause us to love You and believe in You and bow the knee to You in all things, not just in faith, the gospel, but in all of life, and all under all Your commandments, to heed what You command us to do. Because again, as we heard this morning, if we love You, we will keep Your commandments, because You are our King and our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.